Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11 states, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So if you have your copy of God's word with you this morning, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to be looking at Luke 1, 26 through 38, which contains for us the birth announcement of the promised king. And it is impossible for me to express to you this morning the pressing weight of significance that this one passage represents in terms of not only Luke's gospel, but not only in terms of scripture, but in terms of God's redemptive plan as a whole. All 39 books contained in the first section of your Bible, the Old Testament, come and fully rest all of their hopes and longings and expectations upon this one singular moment that's described for us here in Luke chapter 1. It really is indescribable. The only way that its significance can even begin to be appreciated is if it is seen in light of everything the Old Testament has ever said since Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So if you please turn to Genesis 1, no, I'm not going to do that, no. I am not going to be able to do that for you this morning. In fact, even the little that I am just touching on this morning and next week almost pushed me over my limits of knowing how to communicate it all. There's so much weight and importance that's here. I say all of this as a friendly reminder to encourage you and to challenge you to make sure that you are reading God's word for yourselves. You cannot rely on the preaching of others alone to come to a knowledge of God's word. You must read God's word for yourself. For as much as I can give you on a Sunday morning, and I try to present to you as rich a feast as I possibly can, even my best efforts are like going to the ocean with a thimble to give you something to drink. There is so much more to see of God's wisdom and glory than what little offering I have a chance to give. And so please, this is just a friendly reminder from your pastor, don't let my messages be the end of your studies on any given passage. How dreadful would that be? Let them simply serve as helpful beginnings for your own, as appetizers for your own studies, so that you might know God and His Word more deeply for yourselves. That's really the only way that you can equip yourself fully for a passage like we see before us this morning. It's to have in the back of your mind and your awareness a deep sense of everything that comes before it. To borrow the words of the hymnist Philip Brooks, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in this one moment right here. The fullness of time, as Galatians 4:4 puts it, which makes this one of the most beautiful and thrilling passages in the entire scripture as I was thinking about it. For as Proverbs 13, verse 12 and Proverbs 13, 19 states, "While hope deferred makes the heart sick, a longing that is fulfilled is a tree of life and is sweet to the soul." So if that is true for any hope when it finds its fulfillment at last, then what about the hope of all the ages? The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the furthest seas. What about that when that hope at long last arrives? Well, as Luke is beginning to show us, to have that hope realized is nothing less than to have life itself and to have it more abundantly. And that's what we're going to start seeing today. The hope that has laid dormant in the hearts of God's people for over a millennia by this point is about to be realized through the birth announcement of the promised king. And so to give us all some kind of hooks by which we can hang the details of this account onto, we're going to look first at the historical place. The historical place that takes place in this event, the historic place where this event occurs. That's in verses 26 through 27. Second, we're going to examine the divine promise that is given during this event. That's in verses 28 through 33. Third, we're going to discover the miraculous process that will carry out the event described in this announcement. And then finally, we're going to learn from the appropriate piety that will be exhibited in response to this event that we are all called to follow in. That's in verse 38. So the historical place, the divine promise, the miraculous process, and the appropriate piety. All of this is seen in the promised king's birth announcement. And you're used to hearing me say this at this point. We're only going to make it through the first point and a half this morning. So there you go. So with that in mind, if you would please stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God as we read our passage this morning from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these words to us today. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of God whose rules lead us on the way of faithfulness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our Savior, whose name we know is Jesus. Father, we thank you for his coming. We thank you for your faithfulness and your almighty power. And we know, Father, that through even the reading of this account, the way that you brought salvation by your faithfulness and power is the way you still work it in the hearts of your people. And so, Father, in accordance to your faithfulness and in proportion to your power, I pray that you would accompany the preaching of your word this morning, that you would bring salvation, and that you would bring sanctification to your sheep. May we hear your word and follow you today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as I've said, what we're about to see here is a birth announcement. But it is a birth announcement that actually, is, as you study it, closely parallels the birth announcement that we've already studied back in verses 5 through 25 last week. Here, just like there, we have characters introduced, followed by an angel that comes. Here, just like there, we have a response of fear that is followed by a reassurance from the angel. Here, just like there, we see a birth that is promised, a child that is named, and their significance of their life communicated. And here, just like there, we have a question that is asked, and we have an answer that is given. So there's a lot of parallels between the account that we've just studied and the account that we're about to study this morning, but that actually helps to serve as a highlight to the differences we see in the accounts. The first birth announcement that we studied with Zechariah and Elizabeth about John the Baptist has all these exalted trappings about it. It takes place in a temple setting. It is an announcement that is made in the holy place of that temple. It is given to a reputable father that is engaged in priestly service. Here, though, we find a very different type of setting. We see an obscure setting with an announcement that is made in a small, poor village to an unknown woman of little to no consequence at that time. And yet it is here that God chooses to announce and to declare and to deliver the fulfillment of all of his saving promises through the birth announcement of the promised king. And what a reminder for us this morning that God often chooses to use the lowly to shine out the greatness of his glory, just as we consider ourselves. Consider your calling, brothers. That is why we have been chosen, because God often chooses to use the lowly to shine out the greatness of his glory. And we're going to see that in the birth announcement of the promised king. So let's dive in, beginning with the historical place in this account. That's in verses 26 through 27. Luke writes for us as one of the accounts that he gathered together in this historical ordering of this gospel. He says in verse 26 to 27, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Luke starts off by saying in the sixth month, and we know what he means by that. He means in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. The context of verse 36 makes this clear, and also her pregnancy is the immediate context given in verses 24 through 25. As verse 24 says, "After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived." It's in the sixth month after that thing taking place that we're told here in verse 26 that the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. I want you to notice that little over 6 months after Gabriel delivered that first initial birth announcement to Zechariah in the temple, Gabriel is sent once again to planet Earth. Only this time he's not sent to Jerusalem to meet some exalted royal princess in a palace, but rather to an obscure little village called Nazareth in the region of Galilee to a young woman who's engaged there to the local village carpenter. And Nazareth really was obscure when you study it. It was a small little hamlet of about 500 people. So if you want a context for that, it's about a third the size of West Liberty. Carved into some rocky hills 50 miles north of Jerusalem and 10 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. And that is why Nathanael exclaimed in John 1:46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In other words, it's not even on the map. Like, what are you talking about? In fact, Nazareth was so obscure that Luke had to clarify here that Nazareth is located in Galilee. That is in northern Israel. Because most of his readers at this time would have had no idea where Nazareth was located. However, that detail that Nazareth is located in Galilee is actually worth noting because at the time of this event and account, Galilee had a large Gentile or non-Jewish population to it. That is why the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, verse 15 labels it Galilee of the Gentiles, which parallels our scripture reading this morning, which I don't have time to draw a connection to this morning. So anyway, so think about that. When God delivered the birth announcement to his promised king to earth, he sent him to a place in Israel, yes, but also to a place in Israel that was full of Gentiles, non-Jewish speakers, as if to say the king is going to be the saving sovereign, not just of Jews who believe, but of people who believe from all nations, the whole world. He is the saving sovereign of all. This is going to be a reoccurring theme that we find throughout the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus is the saving sovereign of all. No matter your background, no matter your upbringing, no matter your reputation, Jesus is the Savior for you. He is the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the furthest seas. And so God sends Gabriel to the city, to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. And he says to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, this is astonishing. Of all the people that God could have chosen to conceive and give birth to his son, he chooses a virgin. That's parthenos in the Greek, and it means someone who is not engaged in sexual intimacy. And Mary confirms this definition, by the way, later in verse 34 when she states, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Literally in the Greek, "How can this be since I do not know a man?" In other words, Mary understands basic biology. It takes two to tango. It takes a husband and a wife. And she is not fully married and living with Joseph yet. She is a virgin. And Luke emphasizes this fact. I want you to notice he actually describes her as a virgin twice before he even mentions her name as Mary. And the reason why is because Luke is wanting us to remember something. He is wanting us particularly to remember something in light of what's just been described for us concerning the miraculous conception of Elizabeth. Luke's wanting us to remember the last and greatest miraculous conception ever predicted in the Old Testament. If you recall, 2 weeks ago, we talked about how God has laid out in the Old Testament a very clear pattern of how he advances his saving, redemptive plan on earth through miraculous conceptions. There's a bunch of stories you can look up. We see that with Sarah. We see that with Rebecca, Rachel, the wife of Manoah, Hannah, the Shunammite woman. There's this clear expectation when you study the Old Testament, laid out in Scripture, of God accomplishing his saving, redemptive plans through miraculous conceptions. And all of this Old Testament pattern leads up to and climaxes with a prophecy that we find in Isaiah 7 verse 14, which is given, by the way, 700 years before the account here in Luke 1 ever happens, where the prophet Isaiah writes there, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin," in the Septuagint, that's the exact same word that Luke repeats twice here, "a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which Matthew points out in his gospel means God with us. So a virgin is going to conceive and is going to bear a son named Emmanuel. And we all know this, right? We hear about it every winter because that's the only time we teach on these passages for some reason, right? But if you were actually to go to Isaiah and study it, you would find out how absolutely immense this promise is. You would find out in Isaiah 8 through 10, that this very same Emmanuel, this virgin son, is going to possess the land of Israel and shatter all their enemies. You're going to find out in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 through 18, that this Emmanuel, this virgin son, is going to be a stumbling block to some and a sign of salvation for others. You're going to find out in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that this Emmanuel, this virgin son, is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And you're going to find out in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, that the increase of this Emmanuel, this virgin son's government and peace, will have no end. That this virgin son will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom, and he will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness forevermore. I mean, literally, this is a promise in Isaiah 7:14 that reaches out and accomplishes the redemption and restoration of all things. It's huge. And it all starts with a miraculous conception that happens to a virgin. Luke, through his previous context and his repeated descriptions here, wants us to remember that Emmanuel promise of Isaiah 7:14 and to build up an expectation and longing for its fulfillment. A miraculous conception has just been announced, and now Gabriel is going to a virgin. What's going to happen? And Luke describes this virgin, this young girl, for us here. He tells us that she was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, this means more than that simply she was engaged in our American contexts, right? By using similar language that's found in Deuteronomy 22:23, Luke is telling us that Joseph and Mary were in the first stage of a two-stage marriage process that the Jews back then observed. Luke is telling us at this point that Mary has already pledged herself in devotion to Joseph. The marriage feast hasn't been eaten. The marriage bed hasn't been enjoyed. But in terms of Jewish culture and law, the commitment has already been promised. The union has already been made. And the covenant relationship could not now be legally ended save by death or divorce. In terms of law, they legally belonged to each other. And yet they wouldn't move in together until they officially got married about a year later. So this was a very serious relationship in this culture back then, in which the two individuals would prove their purity and their faithfulness to one another by not giving themselves to anyone else during that time. Mary, at this moment, is in such a relationship. She was betrothed. Her wedding date is set. A committed man had paid a dowry payment of respect and commitment to her father. And that man's name was Joseph of the house of David. Now that name Joseph means may he have many sons. And that would, one, put a lot of pressure on you if that was what you were called by your parents. But it would have been a very appropriate name for someone from David's family line, because when you study the Bible, the kingly line of David had almost been completely wiped out several times before in the Old Testament. And just one quick example, you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 11. About 100 years after David's reign as king, in 841 BC, a wicked queen named Athaliah attempted to kill off all of David's royal family in an effort to consolidate her power over the kingdom. And she would have succeeded if God had not brought about the high priest named Jehoiada to keep one child, the infant Joash, hidden in the depths of the temple in Jerusalem for over 6 years. It's an awesome story. But think about that. The Davidic line was just one life away from being completely wiped off the face of the earth. You say, well, what's that? What's the big deal about that? I mean, a lot of family lines get wiped off the face of the earth and we don't think anything about it. Well, it's a big deal because we'll look at this more next week, but it's because God had promised to David over 1,000 years before Luke 1 that way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and so many other places in the Old Testament, that David would never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. In other words, David's family line would never be cut off until a promised son of David would come to make sure his house and his kingdom forever and to establish his throne forever, as 2 Samuel 7 verse 16 says. And just to remind you, by the way, those are the exact same words that Isaiah 9:7 said that this coming Emmanuel, this virgin's son, would accomplish. He will, as it says in Isaiah 9:7, establish and uphold the throne and kingdom of David forever. So Luke's making very important connections here for us as we who read the Old Testament. And he's reminding us of God's promise that the promised coming son of the virgin would be the promised coming son of David. And lo and behold, what do we find here in Luke 1? We have a virgin who's betrothed to a man whose name is Joseph of the house of David. And we're going to find out even in Luke chapter 3 that even Mary is descended from the house of David as well. I mean, these promises are literally coming together in these two individuals. Before any statement is even explicitly said, Luke is highlighting the significance of this promise and this moment. Something extraordinary is about to happen. And then finally, Luke tells us, and the virgin's name was Mary. Whose name probably means exalted, someone who's lifted up. And we see how appropriate that name is for Mary. We'll see how appropriate that is soon. But for now, this is the historic place and setting where this announcement takes place. It takes place in Galilee, in Nazareth, in the house of an unknown virgin girl named Mary, who's betrothed to Joseph of the house of David. Next, let's start looking at the divine promise. And that's in verses 28 through 33. And it begins this way. It says, and he, that is Gabriel, came to her and said, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. While Mary is alone, probably in her parents' house, there the angel Gabriel declares to a young girl the greatest message that he'll ever deliver. And it all begins in this way. Greetings, O favored one. In other words, the first thing that the angel wants to communicate to Mary after saying hello is God has favored you, right? He has blessed you. You are literally, in the Greek, graced by God. And by the way, this is where I just need to make this clear. The Roman church comes up with their Hail Mary full of grace idea, which is a regrettable, not even translation, but interpretation of this verse. Mary is not the source of grace here, if you look at the tense in the Greek. She is the recipient of it. Verse 47 makes this abundantly clear, even by the way, later when Mary confesses herself that she is a sinner in need of a Savior. So Mary's not the source of grace here. She is the recipient of it. And the only sense in which she is favored here is in the sense that, as verse 30 says later, she has found favor with God. That's how she's the favored one. She's found favor with God. And so I just want to make that clear, especially when there are entire systems of thought built on an errant understanding of a single phrase. Mary cannot dispense grace any more than you and I or any other human can. If you want divine favor and grace, where does Scripture direct you? Scripture's call is ever and always to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his pleasing and perfect sacrifice on your behalf, and on the basis of his work, pray directly to the God of all grace himself, as 1 Peter 5:10 says. Hebrews 4:16 puts it this way, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, let us then with confidence draw near to whom? It says to the very throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All you need is Jesus to draw near to God. God is the sole source and giver of divine grace and favor. And Mary, as a sinner, received that divine grace, not on the basis of anything that she had done, but simply on the basis of God's gracious choice. And therefore, because of that, she is under God's favor. As Gabriel mentions next, he says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." That's the degree to which Mary has been favored by God and blessed. She is being promised the continual, ongoing presence of the Lord. And I want you to know that this is a very special promise. It actually parallels Gideon's call in Judges 6, verse 12, where the angel told fearful Gideon, "The Lord is with you, O mighty warrior." So this is not just a mere greeting that's being given. This is a promise that God's own power and provision and protection is going to be given to Mary to carry out and accomplish God's mission. Gideon, in his instance, would not be alone in his mission. God would be with him. And that's exactly the same promise that the angel is giving to Mary, that God would be present to empower her, to provide for her, and to protect her for the great and grand mission that she was about to receive from the Lord. So this is no mere greeting, and I want you to know this. I mean, this was a promise that warriors received before they went into battle, which is probably a good explanation for why Mary then responds this way in verse 29. But she was greatly troubled by this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting it might be. So here we see a young girl living in an out-of-the-way village, and here comes an angelic messenger directly from the presence of God saying God has graced her. And she's confused. She's taken back. She's afraid. God is going to be with me and make me a recipient of grace. Why? Like, what does this mean? That a greeting that is reserved for some of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament should suddenly be directed towards me. What's about to happen? What am I about to be asked to do? And that's why verse 30 says, and the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God." There's no reason to be afraid, for God has graced you. You've been blessed by God. You stand in his grace, and you have all that you'll ever need to do what God's about to ask you to do. And here it is. Here's the great and awesome task that this young virgin Mary is about to be given, which God will enable her fully to do. Verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, if Mary had a hard time with that first greeting, she really would have a tough time with this one, and indeed she does, as we'll find out later in verse 34. This would have really blown her mind, as it should ours as well. There's only one way for a woman to have a child, and that's to have a man involved. And yet here the angel tells Mary, "I want you to forget all of that. You're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son." This is the Almighty God accomplishing the absolutely impossible for our salvation. As verse 37 says, "Nothing is impossible with God." And this is the faithful God fulfilling all of his promises. In fact, the sentence structure of this announcement is almost identical to that promise of Isaiah 7, verse 14. "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." This is the faithful God fulfilling his promise exactly how he said it would be fulfilled. Again, not that you need to study all of this, but it's fascinating. That promise was given 700 years before the coming of Jesus. The Jewish rabbi studied it. A virgin shall conceive, and they picked it apart until finally in their theology, virgin no longer meant virgin, or conception no longer meant conception, or a son no longer meant son. We're tempted to do that in Christianity, by the way, also. And what we find out here is when God says something, no matter how impossible it might seem, oh, he will accomplish it. He is a faithful God who stands by his promises by his almighty power. This is almost identical to Isaiah 7, verse 14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Only this time the angel says, and you shall call his name Jesus. There it is at last. The name that we've been looking for ever since we started the Gospel of Luke. Jesus. Yeshua. Yahweh saves. And that's why Jesus came, to save sinners. As Joseph is told over in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. This is the mission of Jesus as Luke is going to reveal it. And it's not to save people from hell only. That's not what Matthew 1:21 says. It says to save them from their sins. You're going to find out that Jesus is a whole lot more interested beyond just, I would like you to trust in me. He goes all the way to say, I want to take a look at your pocketbook. And are you sinning there? I want to see what's going on in your mind and in your heart and in your intentions. Because I've come not to just save you from the consequences of sin. I have come to save you from the sin that you love right now. Jesus is Lord, and he will save the entirety of you. He claims the entirety of you. And so he has come to save his people from their sins, and that is the mission of Jesus. It has become the saving sovereign of all. As the angels will declare later to the shepherds in Luke 2:11, a Savior has been born to you. All Simeon, while he's holding Jesus, he's going to pray later in Luke 2:30, my eyes have seen your salvation. And as Jesus himself will teach later in Luke 19:10, the key verse for Luke, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. This is why Jesus came. He came to address the most pressing need in this world. And it is sin. It is sin. The most pressing need in this world is not a public health crisis. We're having a public health crisis in some people's minds because of sin. The greatest problem in this world is not corrupt government officials and politics. We have corrupt government officials and politics because of sin. We're not dealing with mental health crises. We're dealing with mental health crises because of sin. That's the ultimate problem. And Jesus is the ultimate solution. And that is why he came, to exercise his saving sovereignty over absolutely every element of your being and of this universe. Every problem that are real problems in this world find their ultimate expression in the ultimate problem, which is sin. And Jesus is the answer. And so I would encourage you, believer, that as you engage in all the things that a believer should be engaged in this world, never remember that the ultimate message you ought to be preaching is sin and salvation in Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God at last, God with us has come, and his name is Jesus, Yahweh saves. That's the good news. That's the good news. That Jesus came into this world, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We'll have to look at the rest of the divine promise concerning Jesus next week, but for now, that's enough. Emmanuel, God with us, has come into this world. His name is Jesus, Yahweh saves. And so, dear friends, have you trusted in Jesus for your salvation? For he has come to save you from your sins. To find him is to find favor with God. As John 3:16 states, whoever believes in him will not perish, will not be justly condemned for their sins. They will not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Whoever believes in him. The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the furthest seas. His name is Jesus. Have you trusted in him? And believer, are you declaring him? We have an announcement just like the angel Gabriel. Yahweh saves. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This is the word of God from Luke 1:26 through 31, which I now commit to your further study and your faithful obedience until Jesus, the Savior, returns. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for how it reminds us of what has broken this world. What has broken this world is sin. And where should our hope lie? Our hope should lie with Jesus. Father, in the midst of all of this world that is broken and falling apart around us, our bodies are broken. Our minds are broken. Our nation is broken. Our world is broken. Father, in the midst of all this brokenness, help us to keep our hope firmly fixed on He who will one day rule over it all in perfect justice and righteousness. Father, I pray that we would direct people's attention during this time to Jesus and not to our own solutions. Father, may we be about the gospel message in our day until Jesus Christ returns. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who saves. I ask that you would save in our day for your honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.